As we're studying these few weeks on the work of the Spirit of God, we began last week to think about where do we find in the Old Testament the Holy Spirit. And we were looking last week at the Holy Spirit's role in creation, that he was the agent, along with the Word of God, he's the agent of creation. And you remember that last week I mentioned to you that the reason the Holy Spirit is taught to us to be the agent of creation, the agent of physical life, is because we are supposed to also understand that he's the agent of spiritual life as well. That his regenerating work is merely an extension of his creating work. Which means, if you're reading the Old Testament, anywhere you see someone who has spiritual life, there you see the footprints of the Holy Spirit. Well, today we're going to look at another aspect of the Holy Spirit's work in the Old Covenant, namely, that the gift of the Spirit is the blessing of Abraham. When God appeared to Abraham and said, "I will bless you," he was promising him the Holy Spirit. And I'm going to show you to that today, both from the book of Genesis and from the teaching of the Apostle Paul. We're actually going to start with Paul because he's so much more clearer. But we're going to start with Galatians chapter 3, and then we're going to illustrate what Paul is saying in Galatians 3 from the story of Genesis to see that he is, in fact, reading the Old Testament when he teaches us this. So in other words, I'm helping us. What we're going to be learning today is a deeper understanding, a deeper reading of the Old Testament, that everywhere you see God fulfilling his covenant to Abraham, there you see the agency of the Spirit. And that is one of the Spirit's roles. And that is still his role today. And that's what makes the church the church. The church is the people of God because we have been given the Holy Spirit. We are the inheritors of the covenant God made to Abraham because we have the Spirit of God in us. And those people, even if they are born to be Jews, if they do not have the Spirit of God in them, they are not part of the Abrahamic covenant. This is the difference. And we know that because Paul plainly tells us that in Galatians chapter 3. So let's look at Galatians chapter 3, and we're going to read verses 1 through 14. So I need a volunteer to take a big chunk and read verses 1 through 14 when you get there. Galatians 3.
"You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified? This is the only thing I want to find out from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? So then, does he who provides you with the Spirit and works miracles among you do it by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? Even so, Abraham believed God and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Therefore, be sure that it is those who are of faith who are sons of Abraham. The scripture, foreseeing that God would justify Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, all the nations will be blessed in you. So then, those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham, the believer. For as many as are the works of the law are under the curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them. Now that no one is justified by the law through God is evident, for the righteous man shall live by faith. However, the law is not of faith. In the contrary, he who practices them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, in order that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we would receive the promise of the Spirit through faith."
Okay, thank you. So what's going on in the Galatian church is there's some false teachers that have snuck into the Galatian churches. It's actually not one church. Galatia is a region, and there are many churches in that region. And all of the churches in that region are suffering under this heresy. this heresy that the specific false teaching that's shown up in the Galatian churches is that you have to be circumcised to be a Christian. So they're going back to these. They found all these Gentile Christians who were evangelized under the ministry of Paul and his associates, and they come to them and they say, "Well, your faith is in Christ is good, but that doesn't make you part of the people of God. You have to be circumcised to be part of the people of God, because that's what God told Abraham. God told Abraham you had to be circumcised, and therefore, if you want to be part of the people of God, you have to be circumcised. Your faith is not enough." And so the book of Galatians is written to counteract that false teaching. And he's specifically teaching them that the people of God who receive the promise from Abraham are those who have faith, not those who do works. And he's saying, who is it that has faith? Those who have received the Spirit of God. Therefore, the Spirit of God is the blessing of Abraham. That's the logic of this passage. So let's see how that works out. Look at in verses 1 through 4. He's almost calling into question the genuineness of their conversion. Did you see that in verse 4? Have you suffered so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? And he's referring to there the persecution that they received, because in the early centuries of the church, anybody that became a Christian received some persecution for that. The church was persecuted broadly everywhere it was in those days. And he's saying, you suffered all these things, but were you suffering them in vain? Were you suffering them even though you didn't have a true profession of faith? That's what he means by in vain. He's wondering if they were ever believers to begin with. And the reason he's wondering if they were ever believers to begin with is stated back up in verses 2 and 3. Or especially verse 3. Are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, you're now being made perfect by the flesh. In other words, you're trying to live the Christian life not by faith, but by works. You're trying to live the Christian life by flesh. That is not how the Christian life is lived. So he's almost to the point of telling them they're not really Christians because they are so quickly following these false teachers. So one of the reasons Paul is writing the book of Galatians is because he's wondering if he labored among them in vain. And so he's writing this to reassert the gospel to them so that they can prove their faith by rejecting the false teachers and following the true gospel. So they're being tempted by a gospel of works, and that puts their profession of faith into doubt. And then notice, look at verses 5 through 9. Now he's going to begin making the connection between faith, justification, and the covenant of Abraham. So let's look at how those things are interworking and look at the Spirit's role in that. So how does he argue for salvation by faith, not by works, in verses 5 through 9? How does the Apostle Paul prove that we're saved by faith, not by works?
Well, he says, are you saved by the law or what you heard?
Okay, yeah. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of law or by the hearing of faith?
Yeah.
And so he's asking the question, which is it? Is it works of law? Is it the hearing of faith? And one line of evidence is, in verse 5, the reception of the Spirit. Can you, by keeping the Ten Commandments, receive the gift of the Spirit? Can you earn it by something that you do? Well, no, it's a gift of God. And it's a gift of God that comes by faith. So if the gift of the Spirit is evidence of conversion, and it is, well, how did you receive that gift? Did you earn it, or did you trust God and receive it? Do you see how he's arguing for salvation by faith? Okay, one line of evidence is the gift of the Spirit itself. What else? What else? How else does he argue for salvation by faith apart from works?
Source of faith.
I'm sorry?
Source of faith.
Okay.
Abraham believed that faith.
Yep.
And he was reckoned to be righteous, and that justification.
Yep.
So Abraham covenant actually fulfilled by faith.
Yep.
And because of faith, he is justified.
Right. And that quote, verse 6, is actually a quotation from the Old Testament, from the book of Genesis in chapter 15. So in Genesis chapter 12 is when God made the promise to Abraham, I will bless you. In Genesis 15, God says to him, because you believed me, I now regard you as righteous. And so he's already received the covenant, and that covenant finds its expression in this righteousness that comes through faith, not from works. And, of course, you know that Abraham lived before the law was given. So the Ten Commandments had not yet been written. Moses had not led the people to Mount Sinai. That was 400 and something years after Abraham. So his argument in verse 6 is two things. It's a direct quotation from Scripture that says so, but there's also an implied chronological argument. Justification by faith was how God was saving people before the law ever came to be. So why would it be any different after the law came to be? Would God change and offer a different way of salvation during the law? Well, no. That's not how it works. Are there any other arguments, or is there any other way in verses 5 through 9 where the Apostle Paul proves salvation by faith apart from works?
Well, verse 8, whole verse, but towards the end of the verses talks about preaching the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying all the nations will be blessed in you. And again, it's before the law. And at the beginning of that verse talks about the scripture foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith. So putting those two together, it shows that it was through faith, not through works.
Yeah, and he's saying that Abraham's example of faith is the seed out of which the gospel sprouts, so to speak. God was preaching the gospel in advance to Abraham. In other words, the same gospel that we preach, the same gospel that we received. So when you, and that's why he's asking them, this is what I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of law, by the hearing of faith? How did you get saved? Did you earn your salvation? Then why are you trying to continue by works? You know, if you are saved by faith, then you grow by faith. So he's bringing out that. So there's the proof. Those are the two main proofs in this text for justification by faith apart from works. One is the Bible says so. That's how God saved Abraham. And the other is the gift of the Spirit is the evidence of that. But now look at verses 5 through 9 again. And here's another question. What's the connection between the Abrahamic covenant and the work of the Spirit of God? Can you see any indication of that in these verses?
Can you repeat that?
Okay, I'm looking for the connection in verses 5 through 9 between the promise God made to Abraham and the Spirit of God. What's the relationship between those two? Or is there a connection between those two?
Verse 7.
Okay, what does verse 7 say?
Those of faith are the sons of Abraham. It connects those. That qualifies them, I guess.
Yeah, so the children of Abraham, the physical descendants of Abraham, are not the people who received the covenant God made to Abraham. The covenant God made to Abraham is passed on to those who believe like Abraham does. Yeah. Right? That's what he's asserting there. So he's narrowing it down. The children of God are not the physical descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The children of God are those who believe like Abraham believed. And that's how it's always been throughout all of history. Okay, but who is it that believes? It's the connection is... Here's the thing. In verses 5 through 9, it's almost a trick question. The connection is assumed, and he doesn't really say it clearly. So let's turn ahead to chapter 5. Because he does say it clearly in chapter 5. And I look at verse 5. Galatians 5, verse 5 says this. For we through the Spirit, eagerly await for the hope of righteousness by faith. So here's the connection between faith and the Spirit of God. We eagerly await for the hope of righteousness by faith. But how do we have faith, according to verse 5?
Through the Spirit.
Through the Spirit. So what the assumption that Paul has in the back of his mind when he's writing chapter 3 is, it's the Spirit that gives faith. So if we turn back to Galatians 3 now, in verses 5 through 9, how does someone become part of the Abrahamic covenant? By faith. How does someone have faith? By the Spirit. How does someone become part of the Abrahamic covenant? Answer. Spirit. Do you see that? It is the Spirit's job to bring people into God's promise to Abraham. How does He do that? By giving you the same kind of faith that Abraham had. Does that logic clear? Are there any questions about that? I'm getting a lot of looks like, okay.
No, it's trying to, just trying to let it settle.
It's a new concept. What? Yeah, go ahead.
Are you trying to get us to say verse 5?
What?
The Spirit?
Yes. Yeah, that's where it starts to come out, is in verse 5. Therefore, he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you, does he do it by the works of law or the hearing of faith? You see, the faith and the Spirit go hand in hand, and faith is what connects us to the covenant of Abraham. Therefore, it is also the Spirit that connects us to the covenant of Abraham. So yeah, verse 5 is where that connection shows up. Okay.
Because the Holy Spirit, we have faith.
Yes.
When you have faith, you become the children of Abraham.
Yes.
Therefore, the Holy Spirit is the one who brings us to the covenant.
The covenant. He's our connection to the covenant of Abraham. It is the Spirit's job. That's one of the works of the Spirit of God, is He creates the children of God. And the children of God are not created by being born to the right parents.
So.
Yeah. Go ahead.
If you go on to verse 6,
yes,
right after that, it says, for in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision has any value.
So right. You're in Galatians 5 again. Yeah.
Right. So it's that circumcision thing doesn't matter.
Yeah, how could that? Because in Genesis, God commanded Abraham to be circumcised. So you might think that that's how you become part of the people of God.
Right.
Right? And he's saying it never was that way. Circumcision was only ever an outward symbol. Like baptism today is a symbol of a person's faith. Circumcision was a symbol of the renewal of the Holy Spirit. That's what it was in the Old Testament. So the physical act of circumcision cannot change your eternal destiny, just like the act of being baptized in water cannot change your eternal destiny. Or taking communion. We're going to have communion later in the service. Eating a piece of bread and drinking that little piece of little bit of juice does not determine your eternal destiny. The physical act of that does not.
It'd be easy if it did, though,
huh? It would. Yeah. It certainly would. But... And that's exactly what the false teachers in Galatia were teaching. All you got to do is this simple, minor surgical procedure, and you're safe. You know, if salvation was that easy, then why did Jesus need to die on the cross? You know, and that's really the point of it. If you can earn your salvation, then Jesus died for nothing. Why did he have to go to the cross at all? If you can do it.
We can't.
No, and we can't. That's why he had to go die. It's because we can't do it. Go ahead.
Well, as you're saying this, I'm sitting here and I'm thinking, then what about the women?
Because they can't. Yeah, I know.
Yeah,
right.
What about the women?
Yeah. Right. That's true. And salvation is for all. Man.
Yeah.
Everyone made in the image of God. It is all for salvation. Yes, that's a valid question. That is a valid question. Okay, but looking back at Galatians 3 now. So there is a connection that the Apostle Paul is making between receiving the Abrahamic covenant and the work of the Spirit of God. Now, he contrasts that with the law in verses 10 through 14. What can the law do for you in terms of the Abrahamic covenant? Look at verses 10 through 12.
Are we back in 3?
Yeah, chapter 3. Chapter 3, verses 10 through 12 now. And answer me this. What does the law do to connect you to the Abrahamic covenant? What can it do?
It doesn't justify you.
It doesn't justify you. What does it do?
Curses you.
Instead of bringing you the blessing of Abraham, the law brings you the curse. Why is that?
Because the law is like a schoolmaster.
Yeah.
It helps us to understand when we are sinners. We're sinning without a law. If there's no law, we cannot live and break any laws because there's no law. So when there are laws, we say, oh, I am a baby, so we broke the law. So we are cursed by God because we broke the law.
Right. Yeah, and that's the thing. If there was no law, would we still be sinners?
Mm-hmm.
Yes. The answer to that is yes. Would we know it?
No.
No. Not necessarily. And that's what the law does. The law doesn't... It curses us because it adds to our sin, really. Is because what happens is we try to obey the law and we fail in every possible way. And now the curses of the law are resting on our shoulders. In addition to the sin we inherit from Adam, in addition to the sin we practice without the law, now we have the sin of breaking the law on top of all of that.
The Sermon on the Mount shows you just how foolish it is to even try and keep
it. Yeah, because you can't do it on your own. The works of the flesh do not produce the righteousness of God in any way. And you can try to manufacture goodness out of your own heart all day long, and you'll just produce more sin and idolatry, because that's what the heart produces. And the law reveals that, and as the law reveals that, the curse of God falls on our shoulders. So this is the argument that Paul is making. The Abrahamic covenant was intended to communicate a blessing. Your disobedience of law brings you a curse. Therefore, the law doesn't connect you to the Abrahamic covenant. That's not how it gets fulfilled in your life. Because the law just curses those who fail. However, What do we have in verses 13 and 14? How is the blessing of God given to us? In verses 13 and 14.
Through Christ Jesus, so that by faith we might receive this promise of the Spirit.
Yeah. So Christ is the one who connects us to the Abrahamic covenant. Mm-hmm. By fulfilling the law for us. On the cross, he took the curse. On the cross, he offers us his righteousness. So that's the exchange. He takes the curse away, and he replaces it with a blessing by faith. As we trust in Christ, the curse of law is taken away, and the blessing that God promised Abraham is given to us. Do you see that? That's what he says in verse 14. When you trust in Christ, you receive, look at the text, the blessing of Abraham. Meaning that God is still fulfilling his promise to Abraham today. In the lives of everyone that trusts in Jesus. And if you don't trust in Jesus, you're not part of the covenant that God made with Abraham. You're cursed under the law. So all those Jewish people out there that claim descendant from Abraham's, if they're not trusting in Christ, they're under the curse of the law, not the blessing of Abraham. Because the blessing of Abraham comes through Christ, and the curse comes every other way. Any other thing you try to do to relate to God is just going to bring you a curse. Right? So, how do you get connected to the promise of Abraham? How do you become a child of Abraham? It's not by having the right parents. It's by uniting yourself to Christ by faith. Now, look at the second half of verse 14. There's two purpose clauses. Jesus died so that, verse 14, we might receive the blessing of Abraham. So that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. And here's the question I want you to answer. In verse 14, there's two purpose clauses that start with the word that. Are those two different purposes? Or are those two ways of saying the same purpose? Are those two purposes of Christ's death? Or is that two ways of saying the same purpose of Christ's death? It's the same thing, isn't it?
Yeah.
If you're following Paul's argument in chapter 3 up to this point, it becomes clear that this is two ways of saying the same thing. So now let's make this explicit. The blessing of Abraham, verse 14, might come upon the Gentiles in Christ, so that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. What is the blessing of Abraham?
The promise of the Spirit.
The promise of the Spirit. Do you see that? How clearly Paul is teaching this? When God promised to bless Abraham, what was God promising to do for him? He was promising to give him the Holy Spirit. Doesn't that transform the way you read the Old Testament? All the way back in Genesis 12, God picks Abraham's name out of a hat almost,
yeah,
and says, Abraham, I will bless you. I will make your name. I will make a great nation from you, and all the nations in the world will be blessed because of you. What was he saying to him? He was saying, the Spirit of God will come through your seed, who is Christ, and go to all the nations and bless all the nations with the gift of the Spirit. Do you see that? The book of Genesis is living history. We are still living in the book of Genesis, because God is blessing the nations through Abraham's seed to this very day. Everywhere the gospel is preached and people trust in Christ and they receive the gift of the Spirit, the blessing of Abraham is being spread all over the world even today. The book of Genesis is still living and active, because the promise God made to Abraham is still a living and active promise, isn't it? Okay, comments or questions so far?
Do you have any distinctions between the Spirit of old and the Spirit of after Christ?
Yeah. This will be a lesson. We need to get to that lesson pretty quick, because I've had this question a couple times now. What makes the new covenant new is the baptism of the Spirit. So everything that the Spirit of God is doing now, he was doing then, except the baptism of the Spirit. People in the Old Covenant were not baptized by the Spirit. People in the New Covenant are baptized in the Spirit. What does that mean? It means a union with Christ. And you can't really be united to Christ until Christ appears. I need to prove that to you guys. So in another week or two, three or four, I don't know how many, when we get around to it, we're going to do a whole lesson just on that.
Yeah, cause, you know,
what makes the new covenant?
He sends the helper. So it sounds like he's sending somebody. Right?
He is.
Something new,
yes,
that wasn't there
before. Correct. That's right. And so there's a reason why it's the New Testament and not the Old Testament part two. There is something new about it. And that the something new is the baptizing work of the Spirit. So, but that needs to be proven. And I need to show you that from the Scripture, not just from my opinion. You need to see that for yourself. So here in a few weeks, Lord willing, we'll get there. All right, so what is Paul saying? He's asserting for us, and he's helping us, he's opening our eyes to see the Scriptures, that when God promised to bless Abraham, he was promising him the Spirit through Christ. Now, it really opens your eyes to see where the Holy Spirit is in the Old Testament. His footprints, therefore, are everywhere. Everywhere you see the Abrahamic promise coming true, everyone in the Old Testament you see who has faith like Abraham, that's evidence of the Holy Spirit. That's what Paul is saying. So you read through the Old Testament. How many paradigms of faith are there in the Old Testament? Just Ruth, Esther, you know, and not just Abraham, but David, Solomon. And the list goes on and on and on. Samson, even Samson, you know.
Yeah.
I mean, all of these people who, you read like Hebrews 11, the hall of heroes of the Old Testament. By faith, they shut the mouths of lions, and by the faith, they, you know, won kingdoms, and by faith, they did all this.
Yeah.
Paul is telling you that was the work of the Holy Spirit. Now,
yeah.
Go ahead.
God actually started just the whole faith thing,
yeah,
with Adam and Eve,
yeah,
right?
That's true. Yes.
Okay. Because I'm having just a little bit of trouble tying this all together.
Yeah.
I mean, I know that's why we're here, but...
Yes, Adam and Eve were required to believe. You know, they don't eat from that tree because it'll kill you. That, what does that even mean? How do they know that? They have to believe that.
But,
right?
Okay, so shortly after that must have come the Tower of Babel.
Yeah.
Okay,
however long it was.
Which confused the whole situation.
Yep, and created the nations.
And created the nations.
Yep.
Okay, and then out of that hotspot, God picked Abraham up because he still believed. He still believed in.
Well, when did he believe?
When did he believe? That's the thing that's starting to get me just a little bit, okay? Because.
Yeah.
I can kind of understand, well, not kind of, I understand Adam and Eve, okay, and God's creation. And I kind of agree with you that God just pulled Abraham's name out of a hat.
He just chose him. I mean, it was...
He chose him, yes.
Yeah.
But so he must have had faith in a God.
Well, everybody had faith in a God. There were no atheists back then.
Okay.
You know, as a philosophical concept, atheism was not really around in the Old Testament times. I mean,
there was a lot of gods, too, so yeah. Everyone could pick and choose.
So, so when did he begin to believe? Faith, well, look back up in Galatians 3, because we're told where faith comes from. Look at Galatians 3:2. Where does faith... On the human level, where does faith come from?
Through the Spirit.
Through the Spirit.
Hearing.
By the?
Believing of what you heard.
By the hearing of faith. Do you see that? So on the human level, we have to hear in order to believe. The Spirit of God is the one in the spiritual realm giving life to our hearts. But on the human level, the human agency of that is the hearing of the ears. We have to hear the message, and then the Spirit gives us life. So when did Abraham begin to believe? In Genesis 12, when God said, Abraham.
Oh, okay.
Okay? God spoke to him, and he began to believe.
Okay.
Does that make sense? And
yeah.
That's true of everybody. When did you begin to believe? Well, when I heard the message. Well, I mean, I had to hear it like 1,000 times,
but
eventually, eventually, it comes to, on the human level, it comes from hearing. So when did Abraham begin to believe? When God said, hey, Abraham.
Okay.
You know?
Okay.
Then he began to believe. Yeah, that's a good question. Good question.
Well, that happened to me too.
Okay, so what we've learned from the Apostle Paul is when God said to Abraham, I will bless you, he was saying, I'm going to give the Spirit to you. So now, let's with that in mind, let's read some of the stories in Genesis and see how that works out in Genesis and how Paul is not just making that up. He's actually getting it from Genesis. So we're going to start actually in Genesis 26. To correct a misunderstanding about the blessing of God before we get on to what it really does mean. All right, so Genesis 26, I need somebody to read verses 27 to 34.
Isaac asked them, why have you come to me since you were hostile to me and sent me away? They answered, we saw clearly that the Lord was with you. So we said, there ought to be a sworn agreement between us and you. Let us make a treaty with you. You will do us no harm.
Oh, I'm sorry. That's the wrong. I said the wrong chapter.
Uh-huh.
That's my fault. Chapter 25. Same verses, 27 to 34. My apologies, I mentioned the wrong chapter. Genesis 25, 27 to 34.
The boy grew up, and Esau became a skillful hunter, a man of the open country, while Jacob was a quiet man, staying among the tents.
Isaac, who had a taste for wild game, loved Esau, but Rebekah loved Jacob. Once when Jacob was cooking some stew, Esau came in from the open country, famished. He said to Jacob, "Quickly, let me have some of the red stew. I'm famished." That is why he is also called Edom. Jacob replied, "First, sell me your birthright." "Look, I am about to die," Esau said. "What good is the birthright to me?" But Jacob said, "Swear to me first." So he swore on earth, on oath to him, selling his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau some bread and some lentil stew. He ate and drank and then got up and left. So Esau despised his birthright.
Okay. Yeah, so this is a story where Esau gives up his birthright. But what's the birthright? What does Esau think his birthright is? As you're looking through this story, so here's the story. Esau and Jacob, they're twin brothers. Esau's older, Jacob's younger. Esau liked to hunt, so he was obviously a good man. And Jacob was a homebody, so he's just okay. So Esau goes out hunting one day, and he hunts. He can't find anything. He hasn't eaten anything. He comes back weary and discouraged, and he's so hungry that he thinks he's going to die. I mean, he's obviously been out there a while hunting and not found anything. So, I don't know, maybe he wasn't that great a hunter. I don't know. But anyway, he comes back home. He's so weary that he feels like he's going to die. And Jacob, the tricky younger brother, says, "Sell me your birthright." And he says, "Well, if I'm about to die, I don't need my birthright. So sure, you can have the birthright. I'll have the soup. Everything will be fine." And they make this trade. So in Esau's mind, what's the birthright?
Blessing from his father.
Yeah, but what is he thinking it is?
Stuff.
What's he think he's going to get from his father?
He's the eldest, so he's the one that takes over the family line. He's the one that gets everything.
Yeah, but everything, what does everything mean? What does he think he's going to get?
He doesn't have any clue of what he's going to get. I don't think either one of them do it.
He doesn't correctly understand it, yes. Yeah. That, you're right. That's why he does this.
He's going to get, he will get the blessing.
He's...
And the spirit that he will continue the line. Esau will.
That will eventually... That is the birthright that God gave Abraham. And that is the birthright that God passed to Isaac. And that is the birthright that Isaac has to share with his sons. That eventual promise of the blessing of the Spirit in Christ, that's the birthright. What does Esau think the birthright is?
Physical, money.
He thinks it's money. And what good is money if I die? Do you see that? If he was thinking the promise, the birthright is the blessing of Abraham, it's the Spirit of God, he would never say, "What good is that if I die?" Right? He's saying, "What good is that if I die?" Because he's thinking only in terms of money, isn't he? He's thinking, I get to live in the tent, and I'll get to have all the sheep, and I'll get to have the gold and the silver and the clothes and the. That's what he thinks the birthright is.
He still regrets, you know, when he finally gets tricked, right?
Yeah.
He realizes that it's more than just that, right?
I don't know that he ever did.
But he asked for a blessing.
He did.
But it was not, you know, as we remember, Jacob left father. He didn't bring anything from father. But Esau inherited everything, actually.
Yeah, he did get all the stuff.
So
right.
He got all the stuff.
But he didn't get his blessing, though, right?
He that's right. He got the stuff, but he didn't get the birthright.
But it was a blessing of future prosperity is kind of the blessing.
It. Is it though? That's exactly the question this text is raising, because that's what Esau...
Depends on what you say prosperity is.
Right, yeah, exactly. Right. It depends on what you mean by blessing. And see, that's the confusion. That's the reason I chose this text to read, because there's a lot of people that read Genesis and think the blessing of Abraham is the stuff that Abraham had because he was a rich man. And here's the thing. Esau becomes a very rich man, but he doesn't get the blessing of God. And that's the reason why I'm bringing up this text, because there are a lot of people even today that will say, if God is blessing you, you will be healthy and you will be wealthy and you will have prosperity in the sense of monetary blessings. and a healthy family and a healthy life, and that is God's blessing. Well, that is a blessing from God, but that is not the blessing that God promised Abraham. That's not the blessing of God, that's a blessing of God. And yes, God blessed Esau and made him a very wealthy man. When Jacob comes back from 20 years in Laban's house and he tries to bribe Esau and win his favor, Esau says, I've got enough stuff. I don't need more. I mean, who says that? When someone comes and offers you $1 million and you say, I've got enough. Who has got enough that such a lavish gift would not be tempting? The answer is somebody who's really very wealthy. And Esau was a very wealthy man. But he didn't get the birthright. He didn't get the blessing. I'm sorry?
He had no faith.
He didn't have faith. And you can see his lack of faith here because he thinks the promise that God gave to Abraham is only good for now in this life. What good is it if I die? Well, it's actually better.
Yeah.
The promises of God become more significant if you die, don't they? Not less, more. So yeah, you can see his lack of faith here, and that's part of the reason why he doesn't get the blessing is because he was not a man of faith. He was not one of the spiritual children of Abraham, even though he was one of the physical descendants of Abraham.
So the birthright and the blessing are not the same.
Well, they're being used
except
in Genesis.
Except that one time. Well, this time.
Yeah.
But the birthright is being born into Abraham. And the blessing is from the Holy Spirit.
Yeah, in terms of this story of Genesis, I'm not sure the distinction is that stark. I think there's a lot of overlap between the two in terms of the story of Genesis. You know, we have to make a distinction between our family and Abraham's family. You know, my kid's birthright and blessing is not what Abraham's birthright and blessing was. You know? But yeah, that's a question I would have to study a little more because I don't have a clear answer for that in my mind. But I tend
I'm
to think
I'm glad I thought of it.
I'm glad you thought of it. but I tend to think there's a little more overlap there. I don't think they're totally distinct. But go ahead.
In this whole story, though, Jacob was really a schemer.
He was.
And yeah. He was scheming to get something away that was Esau's for his own selfish interest.
He was. And the irony of that is he's scheming to get what you would naturally think would be Esau's, but he's scheming to get something that God has actually already promised him. Because when they were born, actually when the twins were in Rebecca's womb and they were struggling with each other and she's like, what's going on inside of me? God said to her, the older will serve the younger. So he's scheming to get actually what God has already promised him. How useless is that? To scheme and fight and war to try to get something that God has already promised you. I mean, that actually is really not all that wise, is it?
Yeah.
But that's what Jacob is doing.
And as a result of that, he had problems.
It caused all kinds of problems.
Because he tried to go around it.
Yeah, his brother almost killed him.
Yeah.
Because of it. So yeah, it just his sin of scheming to get what the blessing caused all kinds of problems and consequences for the next several decades of his life, whereas he could have just simply trusted God and waited for God's timing. And it would have all worked out the same.
He couldn't be Rachel. Mm-hmm. And he had to run away and live like a slave, you know, waking up in the field, sleeping in the field for 20 years.
Yeah. And he found a guy who was trickier than him. And he had to learn what it was like to receive, to be on the receiving end of that kind of behavior. Mm-hmm. Because there's always someone.
But God knew what he was going to do, what he did.
Yeah.
So it would have happened anyway, but that was probably part of God's plan that he did do that, too.
And it was part of the sanctification process in his life, that he needed to learn you don't have to lie and cheat and steal to get God's blessing, because God gives it.
And then in the Old Testament, a lot of people gave the blessing to the elders, right? But you pointed out that if you look at Christ's line, a lot of times it's not the elders.
Right.
It's the weakest, smallest, the least significant.
Right. To show us that it's God's choice, not ours. Yeah, go ahead.
The lesson to us is that we need to be patient in the Spirit. Wait for the Spirit or be patient. Jacob was not patient. He
one who was saying, we need to be the same way. We need to be patient, waiting for the Spirit, allowing the Spirit to work, instead of just taking it, you know, taking what we want or whatever.
Right, exactly. Yeah. Exactly. And it goes back to the work. How are you sanctified? By the works of the flesh? The hearing of faith? Is it the gift of the Spirit? Or is it something you can manufacture? Can you manufacture your own spiritual growth?
Yeah.
Well, if you didn't earn your spiritual life in the beginning, how are you going to earn it on an ongoing basis? How are you going to... Can you cajole God into giving you His promises when it's His grace from beginning to end? You know, can you scheme to get... No, you can't work and earn it in any way. Honest work or dishonest work, it's all God's grace, so we need to trust Him and rely on Him. Okay, but so what is the blessing not? The blessing is not the stuff. That's what Esau didn't understand. He thought the blessing was the stuff. So the book, as we're reading the story of Genesis, we have this promise of blessing, and here we have a correction. Keep in mind, though, the blessing is not the stuff, it's something else. So what is the something else? Well, let's ask Joseph. Turn to chapter 41. Right, and here we're going to read Genesis chapter 41, verses 37 to 42 and verses 53 to 57. Right? So for the sake of time, I'll read that. Genesis 41, starting in verse 37. So the advice was good in the eyes of Pharaoh and in the eyes of all his servants. And Pharaoh said to his servants, can we find such a one as this, a man in whom is the Spirit of God? Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, inasmuch as God has shown you all this, and there is no one as discerning and wise as you, you shall be over my house, and all my people shall be ruled according to your word. Only in regard to the throne will I be greater than you. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, see, I have set you over all the land of Egypt. Skip down to verse 53. Then the 7 years of plenty which were in the land of Egypt ended, and the 7 years of famine began to come, as Joseph had said. The famine was in all lands, but in all the land of Egypt there was bread. So when all the land of Egypt was famished, the people cried to Pharaoh for bread. Then Pharaoh said to all the Egyptians, go to Joseph, and whatever he says to you, do. The famine was over all the face of the earth. And Joseph opened up all the storehouses and sold to the Egyptians, and the famine became severe in the land of Egypt. So, verse 57, all countries came to Joseph in Egypt to buy grain, because the famine was severe in all lands. So we put these two paragraphs together to see what the blessing of Abraham is and how it works. So in verses 37 to 42, of course, the context of this is Joseph's rise to power in Egypt, and he's been a slave and he was imprisoned, and in prison God gave him the ability to interpret dreams, and then I think it was the cupbearer, or was either the cupbearer, the baker was killed, and the cupbearer was restored. And the cupbearer eventually remembered Joseph when Pharaoh had a dream. Pharaoh has this dream about the cows, and no one can interpret it. And then the cupbearer says, oh yeah, there was this guy in the prison, and he could interpret dreams, so maybe he can come interpret your dream. And Joseph comes before Pharaoh, and Pharaoh says, tell me what my dream means. And Joseph says, I can't do that. Isn't that what he said?
No.
He said, I can't do that, but God can show me what your dream means. So tell me your dream. So what Joseph bore witness in front of Pharaoh, and he said, it's not my wisdom, it's not my gift, it's not my ability. God has blessed me with this ability. And so how does Pharaoh interpret that? How does Pharaoh interpret Joseph's ability in these verses? Look at these verses that we just read. And tell me, how does Pharaoh interpret Joseph's ability to interpret dreams? He says it's the Holy Spirit, isn't it? Isn't that fascinating? out of the mouth of Pharaoh. How does Pharaoh know that? Well, because that's what Joseph told him. And so, but it's interesting how one of the keys to interpreting the Joseph story is put in the mouth of the pagan Pharaoh. He, in terms of the narrative arc of Genesis, Pharaoh is correct. How does Joseph get the ability to interpret dreams? The answer is, the Spirit of God is in him. Yeah, go ahead.
Pastor, in my Bible, it says, can we find anyone like this man, one whom is the Spirit? But Spirit is the S of small. So is that saying that he understood that it was the Spirit, one of the three persons of God, or was it just something that God...
What does Pharaoh know? Does Pharaoh understand the Trinity? Well, probably not. Does Pharaoh understand that God is a spirit and that a spirit can indwell a person and give them ability? Then he does understand that. Does Pharaoh understand the Trinity? I doubt that. But has Pharaoh heard from Joseph that God has given him this ability? Yes. Does he understand that God is a spirit? Yes. Can he put that together and into the phrase the Spirit of God? Yes. I mean, the question is not how accurate was Pharaoh's theology. The question is, the narrator of Genesis, Moses, uses this quote to help us understand the narrative that he's writing. Does that make sense?
Yeah, reading too much into it.
Yeah, well, we can't understand what Pharaoh's theology was. I mean, he was a pagan, right?
But the ESV translation is just the opposite of prayers of Pharaoh.
It puts it a capital letter?
Yes, it's in quotes. Can we find a man like this in whom is the capitalized Spirit of God?
And because that the reason it goes this way is because there are people thinking like that. Well, what does Pharaoh know? I mean, that question is actually why you have those translation differences, the same question you're asking. But in terms of the overarching story, why does Moses have Pharaoh record Pharaoh's quotation? Why does Moses record that quotation? Because he's right. That's why Moses put it in here. That's what we need to understand. And so in terms of the story, the developing story of Genesis, why is Joseph so wise? Why is he so understanding? Why is he able to interpret dreams? The answer is, he has received the blessing of Abraham, which is the Spirit of God. And notice what he's able to do. Since he has been blessed by God with the Spirit, now look at what he's able to do. Look at the end of the chapter. Where was the famine? Verses 53 to 57. Where was the famine?
Everywhere.
It wasn't just in Egypt, was it? It was everywhere. So what happens? It's not just the Egyptians that come to Joseph, is it? Who is it that comes to Joseph?
Everyone.
Everybody. And everyone, note the text, all nations receive a blessing from Joseph, who has been blessed by God. God blesses him with the Spirit. God uses the Spirit to make him a blessing to all nations. What is that if not a shadow of the gospel? In Genesis, God said to Abraham, I will bless all nations through your seed. How did God bless all nations? Through Joseph. The answer is, by giving him the Spirit. God gave him a Spirit to connect him to the Abrahamic covenant, and God gave him a Spirit so that he could be a blessing to all nations. Friends, it is exactly the same thing today in the church. We have been given the Spirit of God so that we would be joined through Christ to the promise of Abraham, so that we can be a blessing to the world. God blesses us to make us a blessing. Go ahead, Laura.
Heroes of the Old Testament, did they have the Holy Spirit indwelling, or was it kind of like Saul, it came and it went? Like, did it come upon them for God's purposes at the time?
Yeah. That's a big question. Saul, I think, is a person more like Judas than Peter. So Saul, in my estimation, Saul is an example of a false believer. So his experience of the Spirit is going to be different than a true believer. someone like Joseph, in this text, is an example of a true believer in his relationship to the Spirit of God. And that looks a little bit more like indwelling to me. Can I say that for certain? I don't know if I can say that for certain. But John 14, okay, well, yeah, let's look at John 14. Because there is a distinction being made in John 14 that is helpful. And let me see if I can find it now. Because I can remember the chapter, but I can't remember the verse. Oh, let's see. Well, I may not be able to find it. Anyway, well, I can't remember what verse it is. It's in John chapter 14 somewhere, and I'm not being able to see it. My eyes are not there yet.
That's our homework.
Well, I'll tell you what he said. He said, "You know him because he is with you and will be in you." Talking about the Spirit of God. He is with you and will be in you.
Verse 16 and 17.
Okay, so let's read it. Starting in verse 15. "If you love me, keep my commandments. And I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you orphans, I will come to you." That verse may be the key to understanding some of the difference between Old and New Testament in terms of the role of the Spirit with you versus in you. The Spirit of God is clearly with Joseph, but is he technically in him? He's with him. Is the Spirit of God with us now? Yes. Is he in us? Absolutely. So that verse 17, that verse might be the difference between the two. Any other comments or questions? So what's the point of all this? Here's the point. God has blessed you to make you a blessing. God gave you the Spirit, and he has blessed you with life so that you can in turn be a blessing to others. That was what God wanted for Abraham. That's what God wanted for Joseph. That's what God did through Christ. And that's what God will do through you as you walk by the Spirit. As you walk by the Spirit, God will not just bless you with his Spirit. He will in turn make you a blessing to the world around you. All nations are blessed in us through the Spirit of God in us. So we can go and we can be a blessing because God has blessed us. Now let's close with a word of prayer. God, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for the promise of the Spirit. And we pray, Lord, that instead of grieving him, we would be filled with the Spirit so that we can multiply the glory of God throughout the world. Bless others through us, we ask this week in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.